Good singing this morning. Thank you. You must have looked at the theme on our bulletin. You're trying harder, I can tell. Let's look at our scripture reading. I think there's a typo on your version. It's not Revelation. This is from Genesis 22. You see the kind of week I had, so forgive me. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 8. The text is right, but the reference is wrong. Follow along as I read. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Let's pray. Lord, what a strange story we have just read, not one that we would expect in a book about you, not a direction that we would expect from a God like you to direct one of your faithful servants to sacrifice his own son. We forget how scandalous these things are once we've heard them several times or grown up hearing them. Help us to feel this scandal today as we look into your word and are jarred by the message that you're giving us in it. Speak to us, calm our hearts as we come away from difficult challenges of the week, whether they be health or relational or work. Calm our hearts and minds and speak to us from your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we recently finished an 8-week series focused on casting a vision for our church here at Walker's Chapel. My plan in September is to start a new series that will walk us through the story of the Bible. We'll be doing a flyover of 13 books that contain the basic storyline of the Bible. If you want to read ahead, you'll find those 13 books on the homepage of our website at walkerschapel.org. But for these last 3 weeks of August, I thought it would be helpful to explore some additional topics that will be relevant for our early days as a new congregation. Last week, we delved into the theme of marriage in the Bible because of the upheavals regarding marriage that are going on in churches and denominations throughout our country. This week and next week, we'll be delving into the topics of music, or this week, worship, and next week, music. And some of you who hear that may scratch your heads because in many churches, the concepts of worship and music have become synonymous. If someone mentions their worship pastor, we often immediately picture a guy with a guitar. That's problematic because music should be a part of the way that we worship God. But worship involves much more than just the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning. On the contrary, everything we do here on Sunday morning involves different acts of worship. Our prayers, our singing, our offerings, our times of confession, our listening to the word preached, our celebration of the Lord's Supper, etc. All of these are acts of worship, and they don't exhaust the idea of worship or the acts of worship that we can perform in any given week. So what exactly is worship? Defining it is not as easy as you may think. First of all, we have the Hebrew word, shakah, usually translated as worship in our English Bibles. It's associated with the idea of bowing down. Unfortunately, we don't do a lot of that these days, but there's a good bit of it in the Bible. Some churches that you've visited may have featured kneeling pews. You'll notice that this church was built with a place to kneel as we take communion. Sometimes we use the idea of bowing our heads in prayer or something similar. This captures at least some of the idea of this Hebrew word for worship, the idea of kneeling down. It involves a posture of humility and submission to someone we're acknowledging as greater than ourselves. We might say the Hebrew word shakah focuses on our posture or our attitude as we come to worship. But what about our English word worship? The first syllable comes from an old English word from which we also get our words worth and worthy. The ship part of the word there at the end is from another old English root that refers to a quality or an office or a position. We might use that suffix to refer to things like an ambassadorship or leadership or a dictatorship, etc. We see the word worship or worshipful still used in modern England in reference to some political positions. For example, there are some cities and townships in England even today where the mayor or the chief lord of the town is referred to as the right worshipful so-and-so. So, how do we bring these two ideas together? The Hebrew word shakah, which we translate worship, focuses on the posture of bowing or kneeling in humility when we come into the presence of a person of great worth. Our English word worship seems to focus on the value of the person that we're submitting to. We might think of the word as worth-ship to capture the idea. That's essentially what it meant, but we've contracted it to worship over the centuries. So what do we make of all this? What is worship? How should Christians think about worship? What do the scriptures teach us about worship? Let's focus on three facets of worship this morning that I believe are fundamental to all of our acts of worship toward God. Here they are. Number one, worship should involve the best we have to offer. Two, worship requires obedient hearts. And three, worship requires our whole being. Let me list those again. Worship should involve the best we have to offer. It requires obedient hearts, and it requires our whole being. Let's look at our first point together. Worship should involve the best we have to offer. We might consider the offerings of Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis as the first acts of worship recorded in the Bible. You might remember that Cain and Abel were the first and second-born sons of Adam and Eve. Let me read from Genesis 4, where we find the story of the offerings that they brought to God. Here's what we read. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now, there's been plenty of scholarly speculation as to why God responded the way he did to these two offerings. The story doesn't make that clear, however. Some assume that since God later required the shedding of blood in the Jewish sacrificial system, that Perhaps that's why he favored Abel's lamb over Cain's produce. However, there were grain offerings and drink offerings in the Jewish sacrificial system as well, so I'd suggest something else might have been at play. You'll notice that I read, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. In the ancient world, the firstborn was special, whether human or animal. Cain himself was the firstborn and should have realized the significance of that position. But you'll notice that Abel is the only one described as bringing a firstborn from his flock. Someone might say, well, it's easy to identify the firstborn of a sheep, but not so easy to identify the first produce from your vegetable garden or your wheat field. But in the Jewish sacrificial system, the first harvest each year was known as your first fruits, and God required those be brought as an offering as well. In sum, Abel appears to have brought the best he had to offer. Cain did not. We need to be bringing God the very best we have to offer, and not our leftovers or our seconds. As another example of this point, our scripture reading this morning was an excerpt from the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. We'll get deeper into this story this fall, but for now, you may remember that God promised Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age. God promised that he would make a great nation from this son, who was finally born to them and named Isaac. But then God does something weird. He tells Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son to him, and Abraham sets out to obey him. I included this story today because the first use of the word we translate worship in the Bible appears in this story. Look back at verse 5 in your bulletin. It reads, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" Abraham knew the significance of his firstborn son with Sarah. He knew the promises God had made about this son. He knew he was the most valuable being in their family. He represented the future. He represented God's promises. He represented God's blessing. And Abraham saw God as worthy of his best, as worthy of his firstborn son of promise. He knew God was good, and he trusted him. The author of Hebrews says that Abraham considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill the promise, if that's what it took. If you know the rest of the story, you know that an angel stopped Abraham prior to the sacrifice. God provided a nearby ram caught in a thicket as a substitute. It's a story full of deep meaning that points to the future. But for now, I just want to highlight the way Abraham's obedient action illustrates our point. God is worthy of our best, our firstborn, our first fruits, the things that we value the most. The Magi that visited the newborn King Jesus knew this as well. The front of your bulletin this week features a beautiful painting from the early 1500s by Jan Hossart that depicts the Magi bringing their precious gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice the one coming before the infant Jesus is bowing down in an act of worship. So the Magi here depict our theme well. They assume a posture of humility, and they also bring the best they have to offer, which they show not only through the quality of their gifts, but also by the investment in the effort, length, and cost of the trip itself to visit one worthy of their worship. Worship should always involve the very best we have to offer. Let's move to our second point. Worship requires obedience. God does not just want our material gifts. There are plenty of people who have given vast amounts of wealth in God's name over the centuries, but who otherwise sought their own will rather than God's. God also does not value our religious practices on a Sunday morning if they're not accompanied by obedience to him the rest of the week. The nation of Israel fell into this tendency in the days of Isaiah the prophet. The Lord told Isaiah that the people drew near to him with their mouths and honored him with their lips, but that their hearts were far from him. In other words, they talked a good game, but they had no actions to back it up. We're foolish to think that God cannot see past our religious trappings into our minds, our wills, and our emotions. He knows what we really think. He knows what we really want. He knows our actions. He knows how we really live. He wants us to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus' earthly brother, James, wrote one of the books toward the back of our New Testaments. In it, he expands on this idea of what we say we believe versus our obedient actions. As an example, he offers Abraham and Isaac in the story we've just discussed. Here's how James illustrates the importance of obedience in our worship. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. True worship requires obedience. If you're coming here on Sunday mornings in order to feel like a religious person, but have no intention of obeying God the rest of the week, stop wasting your time. Don't come. All you're doing is heaping judgment on yourself. Better yet, do come, but come in repentance and ask God for an obedient heart. Ask him to make you a person of integrity, of wholeness, a person whose religious devotion on Sunday morning is lived out in your family, your workplace, your political interests, your hobbies, and your free time. That brings us to our final point. Worship requires our whole being. We touched on this idea in the last point, but I want to expand on it here by using Paul's image for our worship in Romans chapter 12. Paul says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul calls on us to be living sacrifices, and that's a bit of an oxymoron, of course, because in the Old Testament system, a sacrifice was something that was killed and offered to God. So how do we understand this idea of our being living sacrifices? Paul is using this imagery to explain that our lives, our bodies, our whole selves should be consecrated or set apart to God in a similar way that the animal sacrifice was dedicated to God on the altar. However, Paul emphasizes that we're not offering dead sacrifices like in the old system. Instead, we're offering ourselves while we're still alive. The idea of a living sacrifice points to a life wholly surrendered to God's purposes. We're called to give up our own desires, our ambitions, and self-centeredness, and to seek God's will instead of our own. This is an ongoing daily commitment rather than a one-time event. Our lives should reflect the transformation that comes from having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If there's no transformation, then it's possible that we don't really believe what we say we believe. Paul emphasizes here that we need to beware of conforming to the pattern of the world around us. Instead, he calls us to be transformed by renewing our minds. This transformation comes from studying and obeying God's word, allowing his truth to shape our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. And if you think about it, it's very fitting that we're called to be living sacrifices because Jesus Christ himself could be thought of as a living sacrifice, and we're being transformed into his image. Jesus can be thought of as a living sacrifice because, unlike Abraham's treasured son Isaac, no one stopped the hands that sacrificed God's beloved son on the cross. In Isaac's case, God provided a ram as a substitute, and Isaac was spared. In our case, God did the same for us by providing the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We see him as the substitutionary lamb who died in our place. And like Abel's sacrifice, God favored the sacrifice offered by his son. He showed his approval by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand. So he too is a living sacrifice. But we need to see the whole sacrifice scenario from God's perspective as well. In the Abraham and Isaac story, Abraham is the father who's willing to offer his treasured firstborn son as an act of worship to show his love for God. But in the story of the cross, God is the father offering his treasured son as an act to show his love for us. Paul says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The whole story is being retold, but in the opposite direction. Abraham is willing to offer his son to show his love for God. God is willing to offer his son to show his love for us. God requires our best in our worship because of who he is. He is a God who has given us his very best. He has given us himself, which is the most valuable and precious thing he has to offer. As we worship him, we're called to give ourselves to him in return, not by trusting in the puny gifts we might scrape together like Cain in his vegetable garden. No, we give him ourselves as we put our faith in the Lamb of God who paid the debt for our sins and who transforms us into the likeness, into his likeness as we live for him. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. God has given himself for us, and he asks us to give ourselves to him in return. It's that simple. Our worship is an acknowledgement that God is the most valuable being in existence, and we therefore give ourselves entirely to him. The amazing thing is that he has given himself to us and sees us as valuable, even when we were in rebellion against him. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, what kind of worshipers are we? We've seen what kind of worshipers God calls us to be. So let me ask you, do you give God your best or your leftovers? Do you come to him with humility or pride? Do you come before him with an obedient heart or a rebellious one? Do you come offering the entirety of your life as a living sacrifice for God? Or do you see your life as your own and consider yourself basically a good person because you spent an hour at church on Sunday? Those are hard questions, aren't they? It's vital that we ask them of ourselves. We worship the living God, the Creator, the one who gave himself for us, the one who allowed his perfect Son, the Lamb of God, to die in our guilty place, the one from whom all blessings flow. Let's give him the worth that he is due. Let's give him our all. Pray with me. Father, we marvel that you've given us yourself. We marvel that you did not spare your son, but delivered him up for us all. We marvel that when we accept the gift of your son, you graciously give us all things through him. We pray that you will make us worshipers who offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you. We pray that the way we spend our time, our money, our energy, and our attention would be worthy of you. We need help here, Father, and we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. Amen.